So if you're following closely or semi-closely the schedule I gave you at the beginning of this class, and I just want to give you a heads up, you'll notice there at the end, the last two classes I have quote summary. That is what you call teacher talk for. If I get behind, I've got space. Okay? And with this kind of material that is so dense, that's going to happen. So I'm actually going to take three classes on how we got our English Bibles, English translations. It's a fascinating account of how everything developed. And it should swell within us a gratitude for what we have. So we're going to talk about medieval translations and the medieval Bible leading up to the modern era today. And then take two more Sundays and talk about early efforts to translate the Bible into English and how that took off. And that still leaves us a lot of time to talk about modern translations of the English Bible. So you should have gotten a handout, an excerpt from a book by Reese and Hill on how we got the Bible. There are a lot of good books out there on this subject. Their book's a little different than the Lightfoot book. It has a different angle to it. It's harmonious with the Lightfoot book. I would generally recommend the book. You see the name of it at the top, so if you want to do more reading, it would not be identical material to the Lightfoot book. It would be complementary. It's a little heavier on some historical developments, while Lightfoot's a little heavier on the mechanics of translation, you know, language and things such as that and manuscripts. So that's that. Okay, so good to be together. Ray Cummings, would you lead us in a prayer to start today?
Heavenly Father, thank you that we're able to be here today. How much, Father, we need to come together like this to be reminded of the blessings we have and to learn. And we pray that you're with the teachers here at this place and other places. Help them to be faithful to you and to be effective in teaching. So you're glorified, Father. And especially our class that we're in right now, that we're good students. And I bless Philip as a teacher. And thank you for his skills that he has, the time and effort he takes to prepare, as we can see when we're here. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
So you can set that aside. We'll refer to that excerpt here a little bit later as we're talking about the medieval Bible. I want you to think with me, first of all, on this track, I want you to think with me for a moment on how blessed we are to have the scriptures at our disposal. It's not always been that way. I know that might challenge us a little bit, but it's not always been that way. Now, why? I can't answer that. That's in the category of God's providence and God's purview of things. But I want you to consider with me how blessed we are to have the scripture. Psalm 119 states, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," which means without the word of God, we're what? We're blinded and we're in the dark. Okay? We've referenced this a couple times in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul writes how the mystery, that's the gospel message that had been planned by God, the gospel of offering salvation to Jew and Gentile. He says, "This mystery has been made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations." See how blessed we are? "As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And then we've also referenced this a couple of times where Paul talks about the nature of Scripture. He's referencing the Old Testament here, but this would apply to the writings of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. All Scripture is breathed out, okay? And look what it does. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. To what end? So that we can be complete and equipped for every good work. Look how blessed we are. Look what the scriptures do for us. And I want you to keep that gratitude nearby as we work through this material over the next three Sundays regarding how we got the English Bible. And we're going to spend most of our time today not on English, okay, but what's leading up to English-speaking peoples and how we have these scriptures. But I want you to think with me here a little bit. I want you to look at a couple passages. Zachary, can you look up Joshua 8? How we interact with the scriptures. You're sitting there with a Bible in your hand or at your fingertips if you're using a digital device. It's not always been that way. So, in Joshua chapter 8, we're going to look at that in just a second. Unless I'm going to have you prepare Deuteronomy 17, 18. But consider, first of all, the Israelites of the Old Testament and their access to the Scriptures. Zachary, Joshua chapter 8, 30 to 35, please.
At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law.
All right, thank you. You can see there how that the revelation of the Word of God through Moses, now there is the leadership of Joshua, was so central to the Israelites. But did you note there in verse 34 and 35, how did the people access the law? And this is the law. This is just the early revelation there, the instructions that they got at Sinai, and then the scriptures were added to in the following years. But how did they access the law? It was read to them. They didn't all have a pocket Pentateuch. Pentateuch meaning the first five books. They didn't have that. The scriptures were collected, and they were in certain locations, and most of the time that people interacted with them, they heard the scriptures read. Now you may think for a moment, well, how could they learn the scriptures at all? How could they do that just by listening to it? Okay, here's a test. Finish this sentence. It's been a hard day's night. I've been working. Look at that. If you hear something enough, well, I need to engage my audience, didn't I? If you listen to something enough and it's important to you, it sticks. And so that's how the Israelites mostly interacted with the law. They heard it read. Now, there were copies made of scriptures. We talked about that. But that's how they mostly interacted with it. And then last read for us, Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. This is Moses talking to the people before they went into the land.
Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest, the Levites.
All right, so this is talking about the king, though Israel does not have a king for a while, and that's a whole different story. But when they have a king, the king was supposed to do what? Make his own copy of the law. That's the first five books we're talking about, really. Although possibly not even Genesis, that's probably just what's delivered at Sinai. But this copying of his own personal copy of the law was supervised by whom? The priests. Under the supervision of the priests. You see, the priests, later on we talk about scribes, but early on it was the priests who were the caretakers of the law. They were to teach the law as well as lead in the worship ceremonies. And so here's the point I want you to see. Personal copies were rare. This is something only for kings. That's right. And the wealthy, later on the wealthy. That's why we make the point that the eunuch, having a copy of Isaiah that indicated his priorities and his status, that he had the resources to have a scroll of Isaiah, which would only been part of Isaiah, not the entire book. So, and then you get into the intertestamental period when there is the captivity period and Jews are dispersed, and then they come back to Palestine, but they're still dispersed, and you see the rise of the synagogue establishment. By the time you open the New Testament, you see the synagogue worship and meeting at the synagogue with other Jews was commonplace. That is really where Jewish people at the end of the Old Testament, leading into the first century, the New Testament era, that's how they interacted with scriptures. Synagogues would have their own set of scrolls of the Hebrew scriptures, and they were taken out methodically and read to the congregation, and people could come up and read it, and that's how children learned to read, was by looking at these scrolls. So don't think in terms of school. Public school did not exist in Bible times. This doesn't exist really until the 19th century. And so if somebody taught you how to read, this helps us in our study today. If you learn how to read, it was not society that set up a mechanism to teach you that. Somebody had to teach you to read. And that's why it was usually the wealthier classes, because they would hire teachers to train their children to read. This is in all generations, in all places, up until really 18th and 19th centuries. And then what about the first Christians? Well, we've seen how that they shared letters and they made copies, most likely, of these writings, and that they were shared pretty extensively, the letters of the New Testament and the Gospels and so forth. But again, personal copies would have been a fairly rare phenomenon. Personal copies, pretty rare. And then we get into medieval times, and we'll talk about the Middle Ages here more specifically in a moment. We're talking about approximately 500 to 1500 AD. What happens here is that the Roman Empire in the West collapses. There's a decline in technology and a rapid decline in literacy, especially from about 500 to 1400. What are your observations from reading Reeves and Hill's excerpts there? What struck you? What impressed you? This is about the Middle Ages, 500 to 14, 1500. One copy. And by this time, the Middle Ages, we're talking about the 66 books of the Bible. We're talking about Old and New Testament, so there's a lot of material there. And boy, it took a lot of work. Look at all those animals.
2 years
to make the copies. And what does that say? Were they in a hurry doing it? They weren't, were they? Why were they not in a hurry? They didn't want to make mistakes. That's right. So they were very thorough and careful in doing this. When you look at all the, you put all the evidence on the table. You know, there are critics who stand afar and say, oh, this couldn't be and that couldn't be. But let's put the evidence on the table. When you put the evidence on the table, all the evidence points to the fact the scriptures have been carefully and thoroughly copied and translated. It's not been a sloppy operation, whether you're talking about Jews or Christians or whatever. What else struck you when you read that?
In medieval times, the libraries would keep on lock under lock and chain.
Okay. Under lock and key. Why?
Because
it was so valuable. That's why. It was not foremost to keep people from the Bible. It's why we lock up any valuable thing. It's important to understand that. We'll get into that more later today. I don't think in the Middle Ages that there was an orchestrated plot to hide the Bible from the people. Now, what it ended up being was that the people were locked from the Bible. But why is that? So we're going to tease that out and see what happens there. But anyway, keep that little excerpt. When I read that, I just thought that really captured what's going on. It should make us appreciate what we have, which means for us all to have this, and we've got them stacked back there in the back. Anybody can grab a free one. And they're nice, easy to read copies. How did we get here? Here we are, knee-deep in English Bibles. How did we get to this point from that point? So that's what we're going to be looking at over the next 3 weeks. So let's go back and to the post-New Testament era and talk about sort of the foundation that leads us to about 1500 AD, and we start seeing really concentrated efforts in a lot of new translations, including English. So, translations were made in the early centuries after Christ. That would make sense, because Jesus told he told his apostles to go where? In all the world, and make disciples of all nations. So wouldn't there be a necessity for translations? Although in the first few decades after Jesus, they had a way of dealing with that translanguage challenge. Early Christians could do what, some of them? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Speak in other languages. So that gift of tongues that you read about in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, you see demonstrated in Acts 2 and Acts 10, it had a practical dimension to it. But once the spiritual gifts passed, after the New Testament, post-New Testament era, then there would be a practical need for translations. And so you start seeing translations. One of the earlier translations is the Coptic language, which is down in Egypt. There was a large group of Christians down in there, evidently. We're talking about from about 100 AD to about 400 AD here. Another language that was commonly copied was called Syriac. And Syriac is a language that sort of evolves after the New Testament period in Palestine. And a lot of people speak the language. And yes, you can see Syria as a base there. And whenever you go to a really good museum that has rare Bibles, you may see a Syriac version. Because these are some of the early other translations, Bible, especially New Testaments, from Greek into Syriac. Also, there are some copies of Gothic Bibles for Germanic people up in Central and Northern Europe. But those people, a lot of our ancestors, were wild. Okay? They're on the edge. And so, you're talking about literacy rates are not really high there, as opposed to other parts of the Mediterranean. But still, they were making copies. But the big story is the Latin. That is the first really big effort after the New Testament to translate the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, into a different language, and that's Latin. That's the language of the Romans. Now, this is a phenomenon that's important to understand regarding even how the Bible came to be into these translations, as well as just religious history here. And that is, the Roman Empire was, for administration purposes, divided by the time of Constantine, which is early 300s. And the Roman Empire was starting to have a lot of problems, and they thought the best way to handle this was to reorganize it. And so you have the Eastern Empire and the Western Empire, and they actually moved the capital from Rome to Constantinople. And you can guess who moved it. Constantine did. And so here you set up a division between Western Romans and Eastern Romans. And I mean Romans, I mean people in the Roman Empire. This was a heavily Greek area, and so the Greek language dominated here. And the Greek language continued to dominate there. Well, the people who read and spoke Greek were in good shape. There was already an Old Testament translation into the Greek called the what? Septuagint, okay? And then all the New Testament letters and Gospels and histories were all written in Greek. And so for the Greek readers, they were set up. They had a copy of the Old Testament, which was a reliable copy of the Old Testament, and they had copies of the New Testament documents. But those who spoke Latin, which was the dominant language in the Western Empire, then they needed a translation. Now, just to insert this, the churches in the East and the West sometimes didn't get along. And the leaders of the churches in the East and West clashed. And this will go on for centuries until around 1000 AD, the Eastern churches and the Western churches will break fellowship, and this is what will set up Eastern Orthodoxy. So you'll have Eastern Orthodox, and then specifically the Greek Orthodox, and later on the Russian Orthodox, and on and on and on. And so this is the Orthodox religion is dominant here. And so what sets up over here is Catholicism. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But what emerges here for Christians, we'll do that. What emerges here for Christians is a dependence on the Latin translation of both the Old and New Testament called the Latin Vulgate, done mostly by a man named Jerome around 400 AD. And this was with the blessing of a lot of church leaders. Vulgate means common. That's where we get the word vulgar language. When you go down to certain seedy places, you'll hear vulgar language, street language. Get the idea? But the Latin Vulgate means the language in the Bible and the language of the common people. And the common people, 200 and 300 and 400, were speaking Latin. So now they have like an official translation of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, in the Latin. It's called the Vulgate. It is still the basis for the Roman Catholic Bible. A little bit more on that later. The Latin Vulgate was a decent translation. It was not a terrible translation. Was not a great translation. We have a lot better translations now because we have more evidence to work from. Remember all the weeks we spent talking about the different manuscripts that have been found and all that? And so Jerome didn't have access to what modern scholars have access to. But it's a decent translation. It's decent. Okay? It's not great. And so the Vulgate became the translation here for people in this part of the world. And so we're focusing on this. Now, listen, Christianity spread out in Africa. It spread over here in the Middle East. It spreads toward what we know today as Iraq and India. That's a different story, okay? This is not the only place where it's happening. But this has a huge bearing on us because this is where Christianity really sticks for the long term. First of all, and second of all, this is our roots as people who live in the United States. This western part of Europe is our roots culturally and everything else, racially, etc. So that's what's happening to the Bible as far as translations. So let's talk about the medieval period. And I'm going to give you a rough time frame there, 500 to 1500. It's not like one event started the medieval period. No. It's just this is a rough time frame, and it works really good to go 500 to 1500. And what happens here is that the Roman Empire does not fall. It disintegrates slowly. It collapses. And it collapsed because, hey, it's going to sometime. They've had a big run. They've had the best run of anybody. So it's going to fall apart eventually. And there's no one reason. There's economic problems, there's internal government problems, there's external invasions of barbarians. It's just a combination of things. But with the collapse of the Roman Empire in the West, some things happen. First of all, regional languages begin to replace Latin. We're talking about 400, 500, 600, 700 AD. So we're biting off a lot of time here. Think about how long the United States has been around, coming up on 250, right? So we're talking about 300-400 years here. You begin to see in southern Europe that Latin begins to fade because there is no central government anymore to keep everything organized and connected. And so regional languages begin to replace Latin, languages that would be the early forms of French and German and English and sort of Spanish, though if you saw those languages, people who speak those languages today would have a hard time reading those. So those languages begin to replace. And this is the big church history move here. And this was already happening before the collapse of the Roman Empire. This was already happening before Constantine legalized Christianity. And I wish we could just stop sometime and have a thorough church history study, but we're not doing that right now, but we're having to dip into church history a little bit and pull some things out. And here's something that's happening. You start seeing this happening in the late 2nd century into the 3rd century and 4th centuries. And that is, instead of having a church led by a group of elders, you begin to see that one man emerges as the dominant figure in that congregation. He's referred to as the bishop. Now, bishop is an English term that's translated from episkopos, from which most of our translations will render it now, overseer. They begin to distinguish between an overseer and elders and shepherds, while the New Testament lumps overseers, elders, and shepherds as the same role. And you see in the New Testament only a plurality of elders, But you begin to see that one bishop in every church emerges as the leader. After all, it's more economical and more efficient, right? Yeah, it is. It's also very human. It's not based on divine revelation. I would propose to you that this is one of the key steps of departure from the New Testament way. Because once you set up a different form of leadership, then Katie barred the door. They can introduce everything and anything. And so that's what happens. And so you begin to see churches dominated by a single bishop. And then you begin to see that bishops from the larger churches and bishops from the more prominent cities begin to exercise more influence on the other churches. And you slowly start seeing this system morph into what we know today as Roman Catholicism. Again, it's an organizational drift that made sense to people as being a more efficient system, but it's a non-biblical system. It's of human origin. And so eventually, this system morphs into what we know as a Roman Catholic system, because after all, which city was the most prominent? Rome. And so the Roman bishop became the leader among leaders. And this is one of the things that why the churches in the West clashed with the churches in the East. The churches in the East didn't want to recognize a Roman bishop as their leader. And this is one of the things among many that resulted in the great schism of about 1000 AD, forming Orthodoxy versus Catholicism. Roman Catholic, Catholic meaning universal church. It's the universal church led by the bishop at Rome. That's why it's called the Roman Catholic Church. So, this is in the West, western part of Europe, in the Mediterranean region. And so, when you read history books, you'll see expressions when you get into 300, 400, 500 AD, expressions that refer to the church. And what it's talking about is this system of bishops that tied the churches together in the West that was eventually, not just quickly, but eventually led by the Roman bishop. This thing happened slowly, the Roman bishop taking authority. It happened over centuries and centuries. And even some of the key things don't even happen until after the Protestant Reformation, which is much later. But when you come across the term the church in historical documents, understand this is talking about the Roman Catholic system, which was in many, many, many ways not like the church you read about in the New Testament. So, understand that. Well, there we go. That's that point. Morphed into the Roman Catholic system with the Roman bishop being supreme leader. Okay. So, what you've got now forming is a very organized system. And systems tend to lend toward control. And so, I'm going to say it, Roman Catholic leaders, I think by this point we can say this as we get into 4 and 5 and 600 AD, they wanted to make sure that no heresies penetrated the churches. And there were some heresies that were wrong, that were doing some damage at times. And they wanted to ensure that the true teaching was being followed. And so the Roman Catholic Church endorsed the Latin Vulgate that Jerome had generated around 400 AD. So it becomes the official translation for the church and the churches in the West. Okay, efforts to translate the language, the Bible into local languages were discouraged. At times not forbidden, at times they were forbidden. It had to do with who was doing it. Is this somebody that the church was leery of that wanted to make a translation? Well, they shut him down. If this was one of their good friends that cooperated with them and supported them, they might allow him to make a translation of maybe the Psalms in a local language or something like that. Okay, they wouldn't oppose him, put it that way. But understand something. Neither the Roman Catholic Church in general, nor did the Roman bishop, the Roman Pope, have absolute control all the time. They were always trying to, like whack-a-mole, knock down trouble. They were always doing that. At times they had really strong control, at other times they were fighting for control. And we're talking about a long time here, 500 to 1500 AD. But here's one of the big problems. Literacy rates. Extremely low. Now, I'm leery of these kind of statistics, but at least it's something. It's estimated by some really good sources that probably in the early Middle Ages in Europe, that literacy rates were about 5%. 95% of the people didn't know how to read. And then at the end of the Middle Ages, you're getting into 300, 400 AD, it's probably creeping up to 10%. But those were very low. They were higher during the New Testament times. They were probably higher. In the Jewish culture, because the synagogue and people going to the synagogue and interacting with the scrolls, and then the Greeks and the Romans, the Greco-Roman culture was a very literate culture. Tons of people didn't, maybe as many as 50%, but a lot more people did. So you may be wondering, you know, how did people receive the Bible? Well, how you're going to get it here in about an hour. People learn the Bible by oral readings and preaching. Let's say Zachary and Les are the only two that have a Bible here. Well, they just read their Bibles to us. There we go. We got some, didn't we? And people are preaching. But this is where other things come into play. Poems and songs. People would write little poems about Bible events or things in the Bible or teachings in the Bible, moral poems. And then they would also make up songs. I'm like, how do you learn that? Well, this is how I first learned about David and Goliath. Only a little boy David and down by the bubble. Was Babbling Brook, there we go. And he wasn't a boy, was he? He was a young man. How did I first learn about the wise man, the foolish man? The wise man built his house upon the rock. I'm really well versed in these now. I've been singing them to the granddaughter. So, that's how, right? Zachary, Catherine? That's how children first start learning a lot of the Bible information, the songs and the stories and so forth through the songs. That happened among adults, too, in the Middle Ages. There's always been singing. Always been singing. And then that's where statues, paintings, and stained glass started coming into use in buildings. Because now, with Christianity being legalized, you begin to see this building program in the 4th century, endorsed by the Roman government to build, quote, churches. They weren't building churches, they were building buildings and putting people in them. And so you start to see, by the Middle Ages, these cathedrals popping up and other religious structures in Europe. And so this is when they begin to employ stained glass. Stained glass was not just an aesthetic feature, though it is. It was an instructive feature. So this is one from the medieval period of the flight to Egypt, Mary and Joseph going to Egypt and taking Jesus away from Bethlehem to protect him from Herod. And they got this right. Jesus was not a baby. He was a toddler when they did this. They got that right. Okay. They didn't always get it right. But they did here. So in the Middle Ages, that's how people heard about Jesus and about Moses and David. That's how they got the teachings of Jesus' morality about love your neighbor as yourself. That's how they understood some of the writings of Paul and some of the miracles of Jesus and the apostles, is they heard songs, they heard poems. People repeat poems. They looked at paintings and stained glass and things such as that. Now, but think about this for a second. With the literacy rates being so low and Bibles being so scarce, what do you think that led to as far as unfortunate consequences? A lot of misunderstandings about the Bible. You were heavily reliant upon who crafted that poem or who painted that picture or who preached to you and what they said. Hard to check them. Like you do me, right? You do. Thank you. Better be. And she can do it fast. She's got a tablet. Can you imagine showing that tablet to a medieval Christian? And I have to believe that they had to be people all along the way that would have been somewhat close to the New Testament Christians that we read about. Okay, we just don't always have a full history. We have a history of the organizational Christianity, not so much what's happening from village to village and person to person. So, but be that as it may, this was fraught with the possibility for abuses, misunderstandings, etc. Now, some of the early efforts here in English, we'll talk about this for a second. There were some very early efforts of translating the Bible into English. England was made up of native people, like the Druids and so forth, and the Celts. Who knows where they came from? They just popped up from the peat, okay? And then you have Anglos and Saxons coming from Northern Europe, and they populate England. And then toward the end of the Middle Ages, you've got Normans coming in from France. And so the English language changed a lot. And so you had this thing called Early English. Good luck trying to read that. You ever try to read Early English? It's like a foreign language. And then you have Middle English, which is a little closer to what our English, though still very, very different. There were actually some people who made translations into Early and Middle English of some of the Psalms and the Gospels. Very limited. And they were working from the Latin Vulgate. They weren't collecting Greek manuscripts. They just took the Latin Vulgate and translated from that. And so you do have a little bit of that going on. And England was such at the frontier that England could get away with things and not be, you know, supervised by the church in Rome so much. But there was some of that going on there. So I just want you to look at that. Okay, so what happened? What changed? The world changed. The world changed. There were several key developments around 1500. That had significant religious ramifications that we still are affected by their tremors today. And this will take us from the Middle Ages, which ends around 1500, okay, just call it that, to the modern times, okay? So this is called the modern era, 1500 to present. And what bridged us into the modern era? All these things have independently major contributions to the shift in world history, but they have huge religious ramifications for us. First of all, this thing called the Renaissance, which you've heard about. First thing you think of when you think of Renaissance, you think of art, which was incredible then. But what's happening in 1300, 1400, around 1500, about a 200-year period there, Renaissance meaning rebirth, is that the Western Europeans, especially those in Italy and France, began to have an academic revival. They had more money because of trade with the Middle East, and they had a renewed interest in the classics, specifically the Greeks and the Romans. They began to say, you know, Europe is just coming out of this dark age. And that's when you begin to see that language used. We need to go back and learn what the Greeks were writing and the Romans were writing, because those were great civilizations. And so there's this renewed interest in what is called the classics, the writings of the Greeks and the Romans. And what do you know? That's right smack when the Old Testament is ending and the New Testament comes along. And so there was an interest and a focus on languages, particularly Latin. And think about the first big translation of the Bible. It's Latin. Greek. And also people began to dabble into Hebrew. And so you have this Europeans in academic circles, not some shepherd out in the middle of a pasture somewhere in France or, you know, southern England. They began to dabble in ancient languages, pulling what they had from history. And the language of Hebrew and Greek became academic studies for people, for, you know, the scholars. Another thing that happens is a Gutenberg movable type press. Now, there had been printing presses before. The Chinese were probably the first, of course. But here's how a printing press worked. You took a big slab of wood, and you carved the letters on the wood. And, of course, if you're doing a press, you got to carve the letters backwards. Well, that wooden press would wear out. And once you carve that wooden, those wooden letters, you know, that's the only thing you can use it for. And then they also had metal presses where they would carve out of metal, soften up the metal, and carve out of metal letters and put it on paper and make copies of stuff. What Gutenberg developed in Germany was the movable type printing press. This is what it looked like approximately. Okay, still the press. The press part didn't change as much. This is the key. These are all individual metal letters, movable type. So let's talk about English. They created a bunch of A's and put them in a box. They created a bunch of B's and put them in a box, and C and D and onward. And then when they needed to print something, the Lord said, they go get a T and an H and an E and put it on the thing. They get a L, O, and R and a D and put it on the thing. And then they would create a press. They would create the typeface with interchangeable letters, and then they print a sheet. And they print all that they were going to do, 1,000 or whatever, or 200. And then if they needed to print another page, they moved those pieces off. That sounds really cumbersome to us, but it was revolutionary then. Revolutionary. Because it made printing materials easier and faster. And anytime you can make something easier and faster, what happens to the price? It goes way down. Remember that reading from Reeves and Hill? Hand copies. Frank identified that one scribe was talking about 2 years, sometimes three, to make one. Now it's like bang a page, bang a page, bang a page. And so as a result, printing material was cheaper, including Bibles. Because now you've got a lot of people academically looking at biblical languages and saying, we think we can do a new translation of what the Old New Testament teaches. And guess what happens to literacy rates? After the Gutenberg Press, which is in the 15th century, after the Gutenberg Press starts taking off and becoming common, reading materials became cheaper, which meant they were more abundant, which meant more people are like, I keep seeing all these things lying around. I want to learn how to read. And so there was this appetite for printed materials. And so literacy rates started to climb. And they steadily climb. It'll go crazy, but they steadily climb all the way to the 19th century. Then 19th century, they go really crazy. And that's when you begin to see public schools and things such as that. So just listen, this is not a world history class. This is a Bible class. Think about what this means regarding the Bible. That printing press. Think about that. And then two more things. I'm just going to go over one. We'll do the other one next time. Discovery of the Americas. When did Columbus sail the ocean blue? 1492. Okay. So around 1500. See, everything's happening around 1425 to 1525 in here. Discovery of the New World. This resulted in a couple of things. First of all, it was mainly an economic venture. But it infused Europe with a zeal for religious expansion. These are people who don't know about Jesus Christ. And they didn't. The people living in the Americas knew nothing about Jesus Christ. They knew nothing about the Hebrews. They knew nothing about the Greeks. They knew nothing about the Romans. They knew nothing about anything that people in Europe knew. And vice versa. And not only did it infuse Europe with this zeal for spreading their faith, but also competition. Who's going to get there first? Who's going to convert the most people? You might be thinking, well, competition, isn't this the whole Roman Catholic system? And this is where we'll pick up next time, the fourth big development around 1500, the Protestant Reformation. Okay, we'll start right there next time.